Testament reading is from Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And then they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is the way the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah begins. And it stands at the beginning of the story of this prophet, about whom we know very little, and about the people that he loved and that he lives for. They were the Israelites, of course, and they were having trouble. It was a majestic calling. It was a vision, the way he describes it, and it took place in the temple, but it was more than just the temple. It was a sort of a fiery version of the temple. I suppose that if it would have happened today, it would happen in a cathedral with high vaulted ceilings and with magnificent stained glass. And for Isaiah, there were seraphim around, these strange winged creatures that seemed to have enough wings to cover up everything. And they were singing hymn number one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled up with His glory." Which is interesting, because I think many of the people in Isaiah's time would have said that the whole earth is filled up with the trouble we are having right now. The whole book of Isaiah addresses both the trouble that they were having and also the glory of God filling up the earth. It provides a vision of the people and for the people, and it's one of the earliest theological interpretations of life and history. And it's an exotic book, and there are many passages in the book of Isaiah that are familiar to us and are well known, and we can quote some of them. But when we put it together and we read it as a whole, it's hard to understand and difficult to interpret. Interestingly, the book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than anything else. Unlike some of the other prophets, and unlike some religious leaders in his time, and also in every time since and in our time, who proclaim a message that is designed to make us feel good, to give us a hope that sometimes we might consider to be a false hope, Isaiah was known for being a little bit more realistic in his assessment of things. He presided over the decline of a civilization and its destruction, and he just wouldn't tell the people that things were going to be okay. As a matter of fact, what he was called to tell them is that things were not going to be okay, at least if they thought that being okay meant that the civilization was not going to be destroyed. He wouldn't say that. And even though he was a prophet of great vision and hope, he was also a truth teller of the realistic. Just listen to the message that he was called. I mean, you've heard it once, but listen again. About the people of Israel, he said, "Be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving." He was told to proclaim that, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts," which is an interesting concept, because I think most of the time we think of understanding with our minds. But I think we know what he meant. "Otherwise they might turn and be healed." Now, if you were a prophet and you were given that message to proclaim, you might do the same thing Isaiah did and ask how long or why or something. And the message that he was given really cuts to the quick of things for Isaiah. "Until the houses are deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, and until the Lord has sent everyone away and the land is utterly forsaken, Then he talks about the holy seed. But it is still a devastating message. And this is what Isaiah was called to preach and proclaim. And this is what he did preach and proclaim. And interestingly, when we read Isaiah, we very often read the hope that is found. But my suspicion is that when he was alive, this was the kind of message that the people didn't like very much. I doubt if it would be accepted very well today. My suspicion is that in large part they didn't accept it. It's good for us to remember that very likely the reason, at least the human reason, why this book of Isaiah's prophecies has been passed down from generation to generation, and why we have it translated in our language so that we can try and understand it, isn't because they liked what it says. It isn't because they responded in repentance. It isn't because they accepted the medicine and let it change them. But it's just simply because the tragic promises that it proclaimed came true. And that centuries later, when people read it, they said, "This came true. This was our experience. The houses were left deserted, and the fields were ruined and ravaged, and the people were scattered." It's always helpful. I don't think I'm a negative person. I think what I am is pretty even-keeled, to tell you the truth. But there's all kinds of bad news in the world, and one can focus on it. But there's also a lot of wonderful, amazing news in the world, and one can focus on that. It's helpful to understand that when the Old Testament was being read, and when it was being written, and when it was being gathered together and passed down, things were difficult to interpret in a positive light. I don't have the words to express how negative things were for Israel when they got conquered. I just don't take seriously what it means to get conquered. Maybe it's because I'm an American and I've never been conquered. It's hard to imagine. I've seen pictures of other civilizations that have been conquered. I've read books and stories at length about bombed out cities and refugees everywhere and about death tolls in the tens of millions. And I have been caught up in our cultural imagination about nuclear war and annihilation. But it's hard to imagine it. It's hard to believe it's real. And even though in the world today there are places where even right now it's real, when you're not a part of it, it's hard to put your mind in it. But this is the world that Isaiah lived in. For him and for his people, that is what they were facing. And he was called to proclaim a message. And the message was realistic in the sense that he was called to tell them that the thing they feared worst was going to happen. But he was also called to tell them that it wouldn't be as bad as they thought. He was also called to proclaim that there were also things that were going to happen that were wonderful and amazing and hopeful. It's not going to be one instead of the other. It's going to be both. By the time Jesus came along, all those centuries later, not only had the northern kingdom been destroyed, but so had the southern kingdom. And the nation of Israel didn't exist as a nation anymore. It was just leftover people. They were mostly Judeans, and so they've gone down in history with that name, the Jewish people. And it is to a Jewish community that Jesus was born and that he came. And when the time came for his public ministry, he also put out a call. The voice of the Lord is always putting out a call. Whom shall I send? Who will go? You know, I think it's interesting that we live in the 21st century, and all my life there's been telephones. I know that telephones came along in 1868, or at least that's when the first one happened, and it took till the 20th century for them to become popular, and now they're everywhere. Now some people have two phones. One rings and they grab the wrong pocket and they have to get the other one. And we do everything on our phones, but we still say we call one another on them. It's interesting that all those years ago, this idea of calling was set forth as God calling us. I wonder what those people thought, because they didn't have telephones. I guess for their, in their minds, that when you called somebody, it meant you yelled. You yelled across the street or across the town square or across the field. You called out to someone when you wanted to get their attention. And the scene has moved here in the gospel story from a temple, from a magnetic vision with smoke and strange winged creatures, to a very realistic scene of everyday life. They lived by a lake. And there were people whose job it was to fish in the lake. And in this case, Jesus had been down by the lake and there was a crowd, and he had spoken to them, and he had found that the best way for him to be able to call out to the people was to step into a boat and use it as a platform to speak to the people who were on the shore. And so he had borrowed Peter's boat and James and John's boat to do this. And when he got finished, he just told them to put out from the shore a little bit and drop their nets to see what they could catch. And of course, they had been trying to catch fish all night and hadn't had any luck. I don't know why people who go fishing like to fish and not catch anything. And then they go out and do it again. But in this case, they caught two full boatloads of fish, and they realized that something was going on here. They were in the presence of something. I wouldn't call it greatness, because it wasn't something human, and so we shouldn't think of it in terms of human greatness. I might call it holiness, and that perhaps is what comes out of the scene in Isaiah more than anything else, was the holiness of the presence of God. And the reason why the only way that Isaiah could speak about it was in majestic terms with fire and smoke. So it's interesting that Peter's response was pretty much the same as Isaiah's. He said, "Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man." And that pretty much means the same thing as what Isaiah said when he said, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." James and John were there too, and we're told they left everything to follow Jesus. One of the differences between these two calling scenes is simply the difference between the majestic scene in Isaiah and the ordinary realism with Peter and James and John. Isaiah was caught up in a vision of a great heavenly courtroom where he saw God seated on a throne and he heard a voice calling out through the smoke. And Peter and James and John were down in the earthiness of fishing. I'm sure it was unsanitary. I'm sure it didn't smell good. And I don't know if it was summer or winter, but likely it was either too hot or too cold. And they were wet. And they were uncomfortable. Which is to say that we find God present both in blessed visions which jolt us into reconsidering our lives, and we also find God in ordinary, everyday pursuits, at jobs where we are just trying to make a living. And perhaps that's just a way of saying, and one of the lessons we can learn from these scriptures today is this, that when we come to church and we sit in a room, which I'm not sure this is a cathedral, but it is a place that is sacred to us, It's a place that has enough stained glass and a high enough ceiling and enough space that we are reverent in it. And we should come here and hope to hear from God and hope to see God. But at the same time, it is also right for us to look for God's presence when we leave, because we will be caught up in God's presence there too. And sometimes we might be caught up in God's presence at odd times when we're doing things that are on the lesser end of the nobility scale. And what we will hear, one way or another, is a voice calling. We use the term that we now associate with the telephone. Interestingly, the term vocation is just derived from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. And that's another meaning for us of the word for calling. It means vocation. And people will still talk about it. This is my calling, they will say. This is what the Lord or my life has presented to me as my way of life. It's also true that the word ekklesia is also based on the Greek word which means to call or to call out. And that's the word that is very often translated church. Although I don't know where they got that. It means the ones who have been called. And we translate it church, which is a word which means something else altogether. But nonetheless, that is who the church people are. The ones who have been called. Just sort of like Isaiah had been called, and Peter and James and John, and countless millions since. In the mundane sense, a calling is, it refers to a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or an occupation or an activity of some kind. It has led us to the belief that our jobs are more than just means to a living, but they are what we call meaningful work. And we ask people and we encourage people to pray about what they will do with their lives and to accept what they are given as a calling, a vocation. I think there's a bit of a danger here that's worth mentioning, that perhaps what we might fall into is the trap of believing that only the higher callings or the higher vocations are the ones that we should give the honor of this title, vocation. Doctors, teachers, ministers even, public servants. When I was at my 30th high school reunion, I ran into some people who, when they found out I was a minister, they responded by saying that they wished their lives were more meaningful. Now, one was an accountant, and one of them was involved in computers somehow. And I thought, they're wrong on two counts. The first count is that they are wrong to think that their vocation isn't meaningful. And the other is to assume that mine is. But at any rate, it's hard for us to approach this idea of calling with more mundane jobs like office assistant or truck driver or garbage collector or ditch digger or miner or some of the ones that are just dirty and hard. But that is a false distinction. God calls people to work at what we might call lesser, less noble endeavors. It is possible to serve God's kingdom in those kind of endeavors as well as in what we think are the more meaningful ones, where we teach or we heal or we help in some way. It's always good for the church as the body of Christ to lift up those whose callings seem to us to be less inspiring. And we always struggle, I think. When I was in Staunton, Illinois, two of my church members were garbage collectors. And I always talked to them about the meaningfulness of their work. And sometimes they frowned at me. But their work is incredibly necessary. And if we didn't have them, oh, we'd be in trouble. Think about it. But what they told me was it was hard for them to think of their lives as being meaningful in the drudgery of their work, because it was a drudgery. You can imagine. How can we lift people like that up? What I think these passages tell us, though, is that there is another sense in which we have a vocation. And I don't mean by this we have another vocation, and it's a religious one, because it may not seem religious. We just simply are called, no matter what our vocations are, no matter what our jobs have been, to be disciples. That is, to be learners, to be students, to be followers of Christ. And one of the ironies about this calling, the calling to be a disciple, is that it doesn't necessarily mean that the circumstances of our life will change. We may still go to the same place and work. We may still live in the same community, be around the same group of people, and participate in the same group of activities. But we are called to live a different kind of life in those circumstances. A life that has been lifted up by God's grace. That's what I mean when I say we have another vocation, another calling. And in part, what that calling demands of us is that we be realists, like Isaiah was, who faced the facts. In that text where he was told to proclaim to his people that they would be made calloused of heart, and that their eyes would be blinded and their ears would be shut so that they couldn't see and hear. What was really being described is the way the people already were voluntarily. Isn't that interesting? 2,800 years ago in the hill country of Judea and in Israel, there were people whose hearts were calloused over. There were people whose eyes weren't open to the beauty of God's grace all around them, and their ears were shut. They were unwilling to set aside their selfish interests for someone else's sake. Now, isn't that interesting that people haven't changed a bit in all these hundreds of years? They were arrogant about their status in the world. They thought that being chosen by God gave them a special status. And their arrogance blinded them. And so their nation was headed for a full-scale destruction. And isn't that the story of the human race? As a matter of fact, of all the great civilizations in the world, many of them, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and later the French and the Spanish and the English, had much larger, grander civilizations than they had. But they all suffered the same thing. Their people were the same. This is really the story of the human race, and that's why it's relevant to us. And that means that this is our story too. Sounds gloomy. But if there's one thing you can say about Isaiah, is that he wasn't gloomy. He was full of hope. Perhaps more full of hope than anyone. It's just that it wasn't hope in what the people were going to do. It was hope in God. And what he was asking of his people was that they set aside their puny little vision of a world in which only their nation could be right and good and acceptable, and accept a grander vision of a whole world caught up in God's grace. Because that's really what Isaiah ended up seeing. They were having trouble. But the whole world was filled up with God's glory. It was all around them. It was just bigger than they had been able to see. So we are called to be realistic about what human beings can do, but to sort of be outlandish about what God is doing. Take some time at some point this afternoon or sometime during your life when you're sitting at work and it's boring, or when you're at school and, you know, when the teacher's not really teaching and there's nothing to do. And just think about that. Apply that to our situation, to all of the trouble that we face and all the gloom and doom that you hear. And think about what it means to be realistic about that and at the same time be outlandishly hopeful. And like Peter and James and John, we are called to be fishers of people. That's what Jesus told them. He used this miraculous catch of fish as an illustration about their calling. And he said, "I will make you fishers of men," which means people. And what it means to be a fisher of people is that we are to care for and to seek the well-being of other people, to help them see God's purpose and presence in their lives, and to show them the reality of forgiveness and acceptance, and to be their friends. And that is quite a vocation. We are called to be good and honest and kind and generous and helpful and more besides. We're not called to be cynical, just realistic. It's a vocation that we can practice no matter what our other circumstances may happen to be. And my suspicion is that whether you find yourself in a vision of the temple or in an ordinary situation of everyday life, if you listen, if you open the eyes of your spirit, you can still see the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And if you listen, you can still hear it. The voice calling. Let us pray. Our prayer this morning, O Lord, is that You would open our eyes so that we can see, and open our hearts so that we can understand, and open our ears so that we can hear. And in the magnificent grace that You've given to us, that we would have a little faith. Enough to accept the calling and leave behind our old way of life and follow You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And now we sing. Our hymn of dedication is number 491. I'll tell to all that God is love. This is our hymn of dedication and commitment. Stand and sing. Thank you. Lord, it has been good to be here this morning. We are thankful for the words that we have sung and spoken and heard, and for the people that we have shared fellowship and worship and study among. We are thankful that we have been able to be here. We pray as we leave that we would be thankful for what we find there, because you are there. In Christ's name, amen.